Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Could you stand with me, please, as we read God's word? But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, as Michael said a moment ago, the anticipation of the one who would come to deliver his people from their sins has literally almost been from the beginning of human existence. And hear this prophecy about you to save your people, to deliver them from darkness. Oh, how it applies to us. For the oppression of sin and the darkness in which we once walked was so overwhelmingly deplorable. Yet the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ has shone into our hearts. And it's because of your eternal plan, Father, to send your Son into the world, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, and to rise triumphantly. So as in every other one of the 51 Sundays of the year, we celebrate that. Make much, Jesus, of who you are and what you have done. Thank you for this opportunity to look in a different place in your word as to how this all points to you as everything else does. And as your word points to you, our hearts do the same. In your name, amen. One of the ethical, theological, and moral dilemmas that has been brought about by in vitro fertilization is, what do parents do with frozen embryos that they end up not using? We theologically, scripturally, have to stand on the ground that those are human beings who've been conceived, and it is murder to throw them away. In recent years, agencies have sprung up that take these frozen embryos and they give them out for adoption. As a matter of fact, I applied for, when I was in Colorado looking for a job as we were trying to plan our church, I applied for a job at Snowflake something, a frozen embryo place that would adopt out these frozen embryos. You may have heard in the news this week that an embryo that was frozen 24 years ago was given out for adoption recently, and a couple had this baby. So the mother, in one manner of speaking, is only a year older than her daughter. What an amazing technological advancement. We think of that and we're amazed. But it reminds us, in some ways, not always, obviously, of the fact that when the baby was born in Bethlehem, some 2,000 years ago, he did not start to exist 9 months before his birth. He had not merely been existing for 24 years. He was the eternal, everlasting God, from time eternal, planned as the Lamb who would be slain, about whom Isaiah prophesies to give hope to God's people who are headed toward darkness. This prophecy from Isaiah is to Israel in the mid-700s while they were facing a threat from the growing superpower of Assyria. So remember, by this time, Israel and Judah have been split. Judah is the southern kingdom, Israel is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, only 2 tribes and a little bit in the southern kingdom. In chapter 8, verse 22, the people's refusal to trust God will plunge them into darkness. Darkness is coming with the invasion and the exile, the deportation of Assyria, of the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom will be affected by that too. Isaiah addresses this situation by promising the coming of a future king. So one of the questions we will ask, though, as we read this passage that is so familiar to us, songs have been written about it. The song we listened to at the beginning of the service today, probably even more popular than that, is the song from Handel's Messiah, "For Unto Us a Child Is Born." Probably some of you were thinking of that melody in your mind as we were singing this. Is this only to ethnic Israel, or does this have broader scope, as all of the rest of Scripture does, for the salvation of individuals? Jesus is the one who comes as the Messiah, God in the flesh, to bring light to darkness and to reign exhaustively in righteousness. This encompasses all he will do on behalf of his people, including his incarnation, his atoning work, and his eternal kingdom. It's all here. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 5. This kind of gives us some introductory material to the verses with which we are more familiar. God is going to reverse oppression, darkness, and bondage for his people. Verse 1 says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Now, chapter 8, verse 22, if you skip back there, you can read it. "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Isaiah is prophesying when the brutality of the Assyrian invasion will plunge God's people into darkness. So 8:22 had said there'd be this distress, this darkness, this gloom of anguish. And it refers to the invasion and to exile, when a vast majority of God's people are taken to Assyria to live out the rest of their lives as prisoners. Verse 1 then says, "In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," or I think some people pronounce that Naphtali. These northern regions, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, because you know that the land of Israel was split into 12 sections when the nation conquered Canaan, these northern regions were the first to come under attack from the Assyrians. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. What will God do to, as verse 1 says, "In the latter time, make glorious the way of the sea"? That's the route the Assyrians took. So it's almost like this route that the Assyrians take as they're invading Israel. What's God going to do to make it that that route is no longer a route of destruction, but a route of salvation? And then verse 1 goes on to say, "The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." What's God going to do? Now, if you skip forward 700 plus years, you do realize something amazing that deals with verse 6. Where did Jesus grow up? Jesus grew up and ministered in this area. Go to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. You can find that. "Though born in Bethlehem, Nazareth, where Joseph was from," Luke chapter 2 says that's where he lived before he went to Bethlehem when the taxing, the registration, happened in the land of Israel. Nazareth was in the area of Zebulun. Capernaum, where Jesus does most of his ministry. He's traveling back and forth between Galilee and Israel. Capernaum was in Naphtali. When it talks about Galilee here, I think there's also some extension of not just the Jews who lived in Galilee, but Gentiles who were part of the northern reaches of Israel. I think it's an amazing thing when we think about this, that when you think of the tribes of Israel, first of all, we always think of Judah, right? Judah is a royal tribe, and Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David, as we will find in verse 6. But then you think of the other tribes. We have a boy in our church here who, I guess, is sick today, who is named after the tribe of Asher. We don't typically hear a lot of Asher. We know of the tribe of Joseph. Actually, two tribes split out of that, as you know. Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph got a double honor. So that's one we know. Levi, you know that, right? Out of that line came the priests. Even Reuben. Reuben did some interesting things in Genesis. We'll get to that in months and months and months. But he's the firstborn. Zebulun and Naphtali are afterthoughts. But even though they are the first ones invaded, as the Assyrians will come and wipe out the land, God is promising that these obscure little tribes will be the ones from whom the light shines. It is amazing also that Jesus both fulfills Micah chapter 5, verse 2, born in Bethlehem, and this verse, emphasizing God's sovereignty even over where Joseph and Mary lived. Being from David's line, but living in Nazareth, as Luke chapter 2, verse 4 says. And again, we are just reminded that all of the details, not just of the Christmas story and all of the trajectories that go in and out of it, but all of life is under the absolute, without exception, sovereignty of our great God. And so even the things that we study during this time of year should remind us of that. Did Joseph know, as he's living in Nazareth, engaged to Mary, that when Quirinius is the governor of all of this area and Caesar makes this decree that they got to go to their hometowns, did Joseph have any idea that he would be, just by the very place he lived as a carpenter, fulfilling God's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1? So make much of God's sovereignty. It is good, always. Then verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Isaiah is starting to project that the people are in darkness. Distress has come, chapter 8, verse 22. But then he's moving beyond that to what God's going to do to reverse the darkness. Israel and Judah are groping in darkness, the emblem of ignorance, sin, and sorrow, and inhabiting a land over which death cast its shadow. But there is the promise of, what does the verse say? Verse 2, anticipated light. So again, I'm going to ask the question, is this only for ethnic Israel? Is it only that we can say Israel's taken captive, God's going to send an answer in their Messiah so that the land and the people will once again flourish? I'm not denying that there is truth to that, both in the first advent and also the second advent. But I'm also proposing that there is much broader implication that deals with gospel truths. Because Jesus seems to answer this in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they're walking in darkness and oppression to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus. The great prophecy of these verses goes far beyond its immediate occasion to gospel truths. For it is not just the captives who are blind and in oppression and under exile and ignorant and lost and sinful. God is looking at Israel, but he's looking also beyond Israel, saying the Messiah that is going to come, about whom I'm going to give this prophecy in verse 6, is going to come for a much deeper need than just living under the yoke of Assyria. He's going to come to shine light into the darkest of hearts, so that you and I can say the people who walked in darkness, which is every single one of us, have seen a great light. Verse 3 continues then, you've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, certainly, again, this is anticipating what God is going to do to ethnic Israel, I believe. God's people will gain extraordinarily from something that only he will provide, reaping a harvest of which they have not sowed the seed, dividing the spoil of a victory of which they themselves have not won. But, oh, brothers and sisters, how much more do you and I participate in this? Someone else has sowed the seed, and we reap the harvest. Someone else has won the spoil, and we participate in it. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 32, as some Greeks are wanting to see him, just literally days before he's going to the cross, that if he's lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. So he's saying this, the Greeks can't see me now, but when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people like the Greeks. I'll draw all peoples to myself. Not just Jews. So again, these verses are not just limited to people living in that place in the Near East. This is talking about much deeper truths, though it's including them also nationally. He will multiply the nation over which he is king. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, that in Jesus there is no Greek or Jew. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, Abraham is the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. So when you see this verse, do you automatically think, okay, I got to watch the news because of what's going on in Israel right now because God's doing all these things for the end times? Or is the first thing you think, this is me. I walked in darkness. My circumstance was infinitely worse than having an Assyrian standing over me with a sword making me do work. My experience was that I was a child of wrath, under God's condemnation, living my days in sin and loving it with a dark and sinful and ignorant heart. But the light has shone, and I who once walked in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 4 then, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. The reference to Midian here is from Judges chapter 7 verses 22 through 25 with Gideon. Remember when Gideon does this great victory and how many people are with him? Tens of thousands and you know, dozens of thousands, right? No, just a couple hundred. Again, one person is doing a victory and everyone is reaping from it. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The enemy is exhaustively overcome as God acts on behalf of his people. And I believe that this is pointing forward to the fact that Jesus will do this as the conquering king, again for Israel. Romans chapter 11 indicates that God is not done with ethnic Israel yet. I believe that there are some implications, certainly. So this applies to the nation. But brothers and sisters, this finally points to the greater enemy than merely Assyria, merely Babylon, merely the nations that are against Israel now. This points to the enemy that 1 Corinthians 15 mentions when it says, "Death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" These boots that the trampling warrior does away with. These garments that are rolled in blood. There's no more war. For the victor that verse 6 is about to mention has obliterated it. And so again, this is to Israel. I'm not denying that. And let us be glad that God will vindicate all of his promises. But it is so much more. For it is addressing the great darkness and oppression of sin. Many of you in the last weeks have spoken to me about how inextricable Genesis 3 is from life. The great darkness and oppression of sin. I mean, we're all like Genesis 3. Matthew 1, 21, one of our Christmas verses says, "He will save his people from their sins." And I believe that this is what this is finally about. And if that is true, if I'm not reading my gospel centrality into this passage, what do you do with the fact that 700 some years before Jesus, God is saying to a nation that is on the precipice of destruction, "I'm going to save you through your Messiah, but I'm also going to save Diana, Zeke, Phil, and every other person who is brought in from the Galilee, the Gentiles of the Galilee, by this light that comes." God is going to reverse oppression, darkness, and bondage for his people. Isn't that what we're seeing that all of Scripture is about? God looking at the darkness and the oppression of the curse and of sin and saying into that, speaking into that, saying, "I'm going to reverse it." We experience that in Jesus. We experience the first fruits of that now, anticipating in his second advent when he'll complete it. Verse 6 then, God will do this through the incarnation of the Messiah, his Son, Jesus Christ. The terms in verse 6, with which we are very familiar, as I mentioned, elaborate on the Emmanuel from chapter 7, verse 14. We're familiar with that verse, too. "The virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, you'll call his name Emmanuel." Again, that prophecy had near and far implications, too. Apparently, there was a birth, not by a virgin birth like Mary's, but a birth from Isaiah and his wife of this son who was assigned to Ahaz, but it had future implications too. So how is God going to reverse the oppression and the darkness? I already asked that question. How is he going to do it? All that verses 1 through 5 have been demonstrating about how God's going to reverse this oppression, again to Israel, but broader. Verse 6 tells us, that word there, "for," in verse 6, infinitely important. Because of this, to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. God's decisive future acting on behalf of his people comes to pass because of the birth of this one promised, clearly divine, and as any Jew, even in the 21st century, would tell you, the Messiah. Then verse 6 says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." God is prophesying and will bring to pass perfect rule as a prophet, priest, and king. Unlike King Ahaz, who's the king at this time. He's capable and he's good. This applies literally to Israel when Jesus will come as their king and will be the king of this people when he, in broad strokes, calls many to himself. But also his overall authority. He indeed will rule the nations of the world, as Psalm chapter 2, verse 9 says. And we're representatives of that. Jesus will one day rule the nations with a rod of iron, but he rules us as demonstrations of those nations with a shepherd's staff. And then verse 6 says, his name shall be called, and then it gives these four designations which describe who he is and what he does. The Emmanuel, God with us, of chapter 7, verse 14. Verse 6, first of all, says, wonderful counselor. Incidentally, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, that terminology is used of Yahweh. So when the child is born, he's going to be clearly divine. So when Jews say that they are strict monotheists, they got to deal with when these passages say that someone is going to be born who is God. And the answer to that, right, is, almost went on without saying it, the answer to that is the Trinity, right? That there is Father, Son, and Spirit, the one about whom we're talking. The Messiah will be a ruler whose wisdom is beyond merely human capabilities. Consider the depth of the wisdom of God's redeeming design. The counsel to save sinners by dying for them is the height of glorious wisdom. Remember what we were looking at in Genesis chapter 3 just a couple weeks ago? When Adam and Eve sin, their solution is to hide, but then also put fig leaves on. So when we sing this song, who would have dreamed or ever conceived? And we're singing about the incarnation. But on a broader scope than that, this idea of wonderful counselor demonstrates to us that God's plan of redemption, planned from time eternal, that God gives a gift to his son. And Jesus comes to infallibly live and die and rise again in the place of those, his sheep, so that they could become sons and daughters. He is the wonderful counselor. Verse 6 then also says he's the mighty God. That terminology is used of Yahweh, the one God of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. This one who's going to come, and we do know that God doesn't say when. Remember when, I briefly mentioned this, we'll kind of touch on it in Genesis chapter 4 when I get back from our trip to the lower 48. When Eve has Cain, she believes, maybe by some of the implications, that he may be the one whom God promised in Genesis 3:15. So God's not giving his timing in Genesis 3, and he's not giving his timing here. The people don't know that it's going to be hundreds of years in the future of anticipation. But he's infinitely powerful, the God of the Old Testament. He's clearly divine, right? What does verse 6 say? He's the mighty God, but then also what has verse 6 already said? He's born. Well, how could that be? Fortunately, we have the rest of the story in the glorious mystery of the fact that the eternal, eternally begotten second person of the Trinity, the Son, also, while completely retaining all of that, also becomes man. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, and it's essential for redemption. Verse 6 then says he's the everlasting Father. That terminology is used of Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. So Isaiah is taking all of these designations for the Messiah and also utilizing them in his book for Yahweh, the one God, the God that Israel knew. Now, obviously, you and I know that this is not the same designation as God the Father. Right? Within the Trinity, there is God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. That's not what this is saying. So it's not as if the Father himself is incarnated and becomes a person. It's more like he's a benevolent protector, emphasizing not only his might, as mighty God has said, but also his kindness. The one who is infinitely powerful and sovereign is also, as we talk often, for us. He has all of the qualities that a father has. Infinitely better than an earthly father, and who also, with his father, gives us all good things, because, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, he's already died. And not only is he benevolent and kind in his role as a father, this one who's going to be born for Israel, but for us, he's also everlasting. He's eternally existed. And not only is he everlasting from before the incarnation, brothers and sisters, unlike those who return to dust, as we've been mentioning in Genesis chapter 3, he's everlasting beyond the incarnation. For he indeed did die for the sins of all those who would receive him, and rose again victorious as the everlasting Savior, so that all who repent and believe in him are included in that everlastingness. And then verse 6 says he's the Prince of Peace. His reign will bring peace because of his wisdom and being mighty God and being everlasting Father, justice, love, and righteousness. As you think about Jesus' birth and ministry and death and resurrection, the wheel should be turning in our minds thinking that something's still going to happen as far as everlasting peace. For all you got to do is read the news, and there's not peace. So the first advent was to bring about glorious redemption, which is fulfilling these verses. But the second advent, I believe, will demonstrate the final fulfillment of all of this. And you should know, because you've been reading these verses the last several weeks, this connects with the angel's song in Luke 2:14. Peace on earth, goodwill toward those with whom God is pleased. Jesus will bring deep well-being and right relationships. The first advent is especially connected to that peace and right relationship with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with each other. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the dividing wall of hostility has been obliterated because of what Jesus has done. So there's no longer within God's people just Jew and then those on the outside. There within God's people is just God's people, Jew and Gentile. Uncircumcised, circumcised. He is indeed the Prince of Peace. And his first advent has accomplished the infinitely essential demonstration of bringing light to darkness by being the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The combination of these four names representing the totality of his person and work. Which reminds us that just as there was an anticipation, we've sung about it, we've read about it, of the one who would come, as verse 6 is telling us, there's also now anticipation. Because we who have been recipients of the greater meaning of this are longing for the day when he wipes out all oppression and finally brings peace. And then we also believe that in the second advent, there are ways that he's going to fulfill this for ethnic Israel that we've not yet experienced. Romans 11, as I mentioned, says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then, in this way, all God's people will be saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isaiah 9, verse 6, is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. the one who is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, but is also the one to whom John points in John chapter 1 when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as we know, he was born to save his people from their sins. The eternally begotten Son became a man so that those walking in darkness could be reconciled, redeemed, forgiven by his life and death and resurrection. And so again, we want to bring a call to repentance before we come to our last point. And we all know each other, but the call to repentance is for all of us. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been a believer for a long time. Today, the gospel call continues to tell you, repent and believe. Repent of self-trust, the righteousnesses we so often try to present to others and to God. Possibly even maybe for someone who's struggling with a deep sin, repent of it and continue to believe in the one who has already paid for all of your sins. And then no matter who you are, whatever your demographic, however long you've been a member of this church, whatever, the call also is today. Repent of your sins. Turn away from those sins. Hate those sins. And throw yourself on the only one who can save you from those sins and eternal damnation in hell, the Son who is born. Isaiah 9:6, 1 Corinthians 2:2. We determine, as Paul, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 7, then, is our last point. The Messiah's kingdom is perfect, exhaustive, and eternal, and central to God's purpose of redemption. So verse 6 is who this Messiah is. Verse 7 is what he does. Verse 7 gives a promise of eternal perfect reign when it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." So this is not merely human government. It's kingdom. God's people under God's rule in God's place. You and I participate in that. This is not merely just, you know, the people may, in this day, and then even in Jesus' day, they're looking for a conquering king who's going to overturn Roman oppression. This has broader implications than that. It's not merely human, it's kingdom. Grace continues to expand, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 says. Then verse 7 says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. So there is the national, the ethnic part. But there's also this increase of this government that never ends, as we know. And we're again experiencing that in the first fruits now, but anticipating the fulfillment of it. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, when the angel is talking to Mary, says this, God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. Jesus will reign as king, extending his rule to include all Gentiles, bringing them into the blessings of the true God and fulfilling God's redemptive purposes, so that every single one of these verses that we have seen apply to you and me. And then verse 7 says, with justice and with righteousness. His kingdom will be marked by justice and righteousness. And then therefore this then applies to all who are participants, who benefit from his justice and righteousness. And what is God's justice and righteousness? Well, this is rooted in God's vindication of his justice and righteousness in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through as a gift through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Then it says this, it was so that God could be just by punishing sins, yours and mine, and able to forgive those who put their faith in Jesus. And so I think implicit in verse 7, when it's talking about justice and righteousness, is the justice that God demands for every sin, exhausted in Jesus. So that Jesus can look at you, if you are a believer, and say, my justice has been satisfied. You're righteous. And then beyond that, the implications of him being the ruler of ethnic Israel as the descendant of David, but also this universal king forever and ever, he will rule in righteousness. And he will rule in justice. And then verse 7 says, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is accomplished with passionate intensity by God, the Lord of hosts. This designation connects his acting on behalf of his people in the Old Testament in battle. That Lord of hosts kind of talk, that's the designation for God acting on behalf of his people in battle, in protection. It connects it with his redemptive purposes in Jesus. It is almost as if saying, God is passionately anticipating with zeal when he's going to do this. God does not redeem reluctantly. He's zealous, jealous to bring about this plan of calling people out of darkness. And so this longing for the first advent, and you got to, I mean, let us think about these individuals who were participants in the darkness and the horror of being invaded and taken into exile. How that makes you then feel when you read this. That longing for the first advent then turns into all-encompassing gratitude for those who have participated in the abundance of what he has already accomplished. It turns to all-encompassing gratitude for all that he did in the first advent. And then, though not oppressed in the same way that these participants would have been oppressed, we do long for the second advent, when he will make all things new, when everything that is related to the curse will finally be reversed. He shall reign forever. This has so much significance for the people who walk in darkness. And for us, who have been made participants in all of the glory of this, he reigns now. He reigns in our hearts. He reigns in our families. He reigns in this church. He is the preeminent center of everything we are and do and think. He's our king. And in the final fulfillment of all of this, he will establish his kingdom finally. He reigns in our church. He reigns at Christmas. He reigns in each individual who, whether you've ever put your faith in Jesus Christ or not and received him, or whether you've been one who's done that a long time ago and been walking with the Lord for a while, and he reigns in each individual who repents and believes. So there are none of us who are excluded today from the message of desperately needing this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Just because you received him as your Savior 40, 50, 60 years ago doesn't mean you don't desperately need him just as much as an individual in Isaiah 9 desperately would need the coming King. And so today, let us reestablish hearts that, just as God is zealous to do this, hearts from us who are zealous and open and coming as beggars to the one in whom God reverses his people's darkness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you did this. Thank you, Jesus, that you accomplished this. Our hearts are filled with gratitude. And we do want to respond with faith, with repentance, with treasuring you. By your Spirit, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.